Well, let me go ahead and begin by reading John chapter 3 this morning. I'm actually going to begin at the end of chapter 2 in verse 23 and read through John chapter 3, verse 21. Our focus will be just on the last five verses, verses 16 to 21 this morning. This is the Word of God. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the Word of God. If you remember back to the end of chapter 2, those verses 23 to 25, John the Evangelist told us that there were people at the Passover feast in Jerusalem who were believing in Jesus' name. I don't think that means anything more than that they were attracted to Jesus, because they saw and were impressed by the signs Jesus was working. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in a man. Then verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with an example of just such a man. Nicodemus visits Jesus, calling him rabbi, because of the signs. Jesus tells Nicodemus what he really needs in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. He needs to be born again. In fact, everyone needs to be born again in order for Jesus to entrust himself to them. Jesus explains this new birth in terms of the cleansing and renewing work of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, and in terms of the resurrection of the dry bones from the blowing wind of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 37. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, is perplexed. Jesus rebukes him for not understanding what he should already be teaching, and he indicts them for not receiving his testimony. Jesus is not talking about physical birth, but spiritual birth. The necessary spiritual rebirth that John the Evangelist introduced to us back in chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13. John wrote, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus about his identity and his mission. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who answers the riddle we talked about in Proverbs 30. Who is this Son of Man? What's his name? Jesus answers that it's him. And Jesus says that his mission is to be lifted up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. But when Jesus is lifted up, all who believe in him will have eternal life. That's verses 14 and 15. What we read going forward in verses 16 to 21 explain that. They're looking back to explain what verses 14 and 15 meant. Jesus is going to elaborate on being lifted up on the cross and that all who believe in him may have eternal life. Now, some translations treat verses 16 to 21 as John's narration. And I've preached this passage before from that viewpoint. Others, like the ESV that you're looking at or that I'm reading today, treat these verses as Jesus still speaking to Nicodemus. The conversation is going on. And that's how I'm going to treat these words this morning. When we get to verse 22, we see a clear break. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. So that's a clear break and a change of scene. There's no such break in verse 16, so I think the ESV might be right. And that Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus when he says, "For God so loved the world." So the question for us this morning is, do you want to see the love of God? Do you want to see the love of God? Do you want to feel the love of God? If you want to follow along in the sermon outline, the theme is this: God gave his son Jesus to be lifted up on a cross to save sinners born in darkness. All who believe in Jesus will be rescued from condemnation, given eternal life, and walk in the true light. This is how God loved the world. So when we look at verse 16, "For God so loved the world," is not to be read, "For God loved the world so much." As we might read it that way because we use the word "so" that way. The word "so" is an adverb that means "in this way." God loved the world in this way. Or, to use the alternate translation in the footnote at the bottom of the page in your ESV, "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is explaining, verse 16, verses 14 and 15, which says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here's how those work in tandem or parallel to one another. The lifting up of the Son and the giving of the Son are the same thing. God gave his Son to be lifted up. And the outcome of the Son being lifted up and the Son being given is the same outcome. The outcome of believing in the Son lifted up and the outcome of believing in the Son given is eternal life. So, in what way has God loved the world, the cosmos? He gave his only begotten Son to be lifted up on a cross, so that all who would look to him and believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Here's the point of verse 16. When we first think of these verses, we usually think, John 3:16, this is how God saves sinners. And that's true. Hallelujah. But what Jesus is telling us in these verses is that when we think of God, we need to think of him as a God who loves and a God who gives. This is how God loved. He gave. James tells the church that every good thing that comes to you comes from God. Paul reminds the church, saying that, "What do you have that you did not receive?" We are thankful. We are but thankful receivers of the givings of God. That's who we are. We're just the ones with open hands receiving. He's the giving God. And he's the only God like that. And God did not give sinners who rebelled against him what their sinful appetites craved, the very things that would lead to their destruction. No. God gave what was necessary, what was required for sinners to live. God gave his only begotten Son, the Son he loved, the only Son, the righteous Son, the only God-man, the only one who, when lifted up on a cross, could void eternal perishing and give eternal life. God gave what he could not replace. That is how the giving God loved the world. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the love of his Father who gave him. And Jesus further explains the outcome of your believing in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, if John is narrating in verse 17, and Jesus is not speaking to Nicodemus, if John is reflecting on theological truths some 50 years after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ended, then we would understand John to be saying that at his first coming, Jesus came to save, and at his second, still future coming, Jesus will come to judge. And that's true. Either way you read it, that's true in this verse. But if Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus at the Passover in Jerusalem, then Jesus is saying that and more in that context. Jesus is still explaining the lifting up of the Son of Man in verse 14 and the giving of the Son in verse 16. Nicodemus shared the same beliefs, the same hopes that all of Israel shared. That God had promised in the Old Testament to send the Son of Man and King. But they misunderstood the promise. They sought this Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 would come and judge and condemn Israel's enemy occupiers, the Romans. That he would raise up an army, drive the Romans out, restore Israel to its former glory, and rule as their king. That's how Nicodemus understood, that's what he understood from Jesus' words in verse 14, that the Son of Man would be lifted up or exalted. Same word. Nicodemus was like, yeah, about time. Son of Man's going to come. Kick out these Romans. Come rule. We're going to be great again. We, in Nicodemus, need to remember Daniel chapter 7. That the Son of Man is God's coming judge who has been given an everlasting kingdom and will rule over all peoples, nations, and languages. The Son of Man comes as the final judge who will condemn all God's enemies, that is, all sinners, and establish God's final kingdom, which Nicodemus cannot see or enter unless he is born again of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I know you're looking for a military Savior. I know you're looking for a political Messiah for Israel. But, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what's happening. And it's a good thing for you that it's not, Nicodemus. You see, because if the Son came first to judge, he would condemn all who do not believe in the Son, including unbelieving Israel, even unbelieving Nicodemus. That's not what it means for the Son of Man to be lifted up, Jesus says. That's not the condemnation that you're looking for. God did not send Jesus to conquer and condemn, but to die and to save. Jesus may even be preparing Nicodemus for his crucifixion. Remember in chapter 1 that the Pharisees had sent a man to see if John the Baptist was claiming to be the Messiah? In Acts 5, we hear about two other men who claimed to be the Messiah. When they were killed, and they were, their followers dispersed and their movements ended. And that's what the Pharisees thought would happen to Jesus' movement, if you will, once they killed him. They'll just squelch that movement like they did all the others. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because a crucifixion makes you look like a failed Messiah, not a true Messiah. So Jesus is preparing in a way what it's going to look like. It's not going to look like what Nicodemus thought. If Jesus had come to conquer as the Son of Man, he would have brought judgment on all sinners. He tells Nicodemus he has not come in that way. He is the Son of Man and the Davidic King and the Son of God, given to be lifted up on a cross just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. But his death will not end the true Messiah's movement, will it? Because Jesus came to die so that the world might be saved through him. Saved from what? Well, if we take a sneak peek ahead to verse 36, same chapter, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So Jesus is lifted up to save us from the just wrath of God upon our sin. That's what we're saved from. Remember, the phrase "lifted up" comes from lifting up of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. The chapter that says, "Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. He bore the sins of many to make many to be accounted as righteous." The bronze serpent was the answer to God's wrath towards rebellious Israel in the wilderness. Jesus lifted up on a cross is the answer to God's wrath towards sinners. That is the love of God in the giving of his Son. Here's the point of verse 17. God loved the world by sending Jesus to die in its place. There was nothing the world needed more than for God's wrath to be propitiated. Jim Hamilton sums it up this way. "There was nothing the world needed more than for God's wrath to be assuaged, nothing more valuable to the Father than Jesus. There was no greater length to which anyone could go to show love, no way for greater love to be more convincingly demonstrated than for ultimate value to be sacrificed for ultimate need to accomplish ultimate salvation." But only those who believe will be saved from this condemnation. Pick up in verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So here's good news. Whoever believes in Jesus is not judged, because Jesus was judged in his place. God the Father is loving. God the Son is righteous. God the Spirit is active, bringing about the new birth by which we may see and enter the kingdom of God. That's good news, because it's a remedy for the bad news. The reality is that everyone is already under God's judgment because of Adam's sin and because of their own. Here's the point of verse 18. That God's judgment of you depends on your belief in Jesus. Condemnation or vindication? Believing in Jesus' sin-atoning death on the cross is related to God's judgment. Now, Nicodemus would agree that the Gentiles are already under God's just condemnation. No question about that. But what about the Jews? What about Nicodemus himself? Well, Jesus goes on to give proof of the fact that everyone who does not believe in the only Son of God is already condemned. The proof is how they react to Jesus. How they react to Jesus. In verse 19. "And this is the judgment. This is what the condemnation is based on. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Unbelievers are condemned already. If they were not already under judgment, they would come to the light. But they are already under judgment because they prefer the darkness. John prepared us for this back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jew and Gentile, everyone prefers the darkness to the light, because the light exposes your sin. Right? Just think about it. If you walk into a dark room and turn on the light, what the people in that room have been doing in the darkness can now be seen. And people liked what they were doing in the darkness, so they hate the light that has exposed their way of living to be sin. They want to turn the light back off and continue sinning in darkness. They flee from the light because they know that their evil deeds have been exposed and judged to be evil. If they weren't under judgment, if they weren't already condemned, when the light was turned on, they would have preferred the light to darkness. This is not a riddle. Light's better than dark. Being in the light's better than being in the darkness. And people are not just blank slates. They are not morally neutral. If they were, they too would have preferred the light to darkness. They would run to the light of the world, but they don't. And their preference for darkness shows their guilt. When God came walking in the garden, Adam hid from him. In the same way, when Jesus came as the light of the world, sinners hide in the darkness because the light shows their works to be evil. Nobody wants to be called evil. The point of verse 19 is actually a question. What is your response to the light? What is your response to the light? How do you respond when the light shines on you? How do you respond when the light shines so that you can see your own sin? Do you just not look? That would be denial. Do you tend to hide it from others, even though you know about it? That would be deceitful living. Or do you do something even worse? Do you turn the light back off? Do you call Jesus a liar? The light is not just a clinical light. It's not just a light to do surgery on sin by. It's also a relational light. How do you respond when the light shines on your relationship with Jesus? And you see that you're distant from him? Or you feel that your heart is dull to him? Do you drop everything and run to him? Do you crave the light and its soul-cleansing effect? Do you grab your Bible so that you can hear his word and drop to your knees and cry to him in prayer? Jesus loves to hear you cry out, "Help me. I'm sorry. Forgive me." You see, because Jesus is who you will find in the light. It's because of this reality, the reality that sinners love darkness, that it was necessary for God to give his Son, and for the Son of Man to be lifted up. These These topics, these words, these themes are not going to go away. We're going to hear them again. Take a sneak peek forward to John chapter 12. After Jesus enters Jerusalem for another Passover, I just want to read these verses. You'll pick up on these same themes. Jesus says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Remember at the wedding in Cana, it was not yet his hour. But now, in John chapter 12, his hour is coming. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks into darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." As Jesus gets closer to the cross, all of these same themes of the Son of Man being lifted up because of judgment, people moving to darkness instead, or light instead of darkness, all those same things come up. And Jesus goes on speaking to Nicodemus with perfect moral clarity in verses 20 and 21. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." People don't just love the darkness. They hate the light. They're not indifferent to the light. They're not willing to coexist with the light. They're not happy to tolerate the light. They hate the light because it judges their lifestyle to be wicked. See, that's why when we tell people about Jesus, when we shine the light of the gospel on sinners, as someone did for us, praise God, they are not neutral, even if they pretend to be. They don't respond open-mindedly, even if they respond politely. They hate the light that you are shining. That's why they don't run to believe in Jesus. They're self-protective, hiding their true selves around dark corners, their real hearts behind dark doors. Here's a newsflash. Sinners hate having their sin exposed. You and I know that. We all know this because we too were once like them. When you share the gospel love of God, sinners do not feel loved. They feel judged. But the gospel light is how God loved the world, by sending his Son, the light, to be lifted up for the world and to be saved through him. This is a persistent reality that Satan hopes will discourage you from sharing the gospel. He wants you to see the reality of the wickedness of people who hate the gospel in order to dissuade you from sharing the gospel love of God that exposes sin and saves. So here's what happens. You tell others about Jesus. Not just one person, and not just one time, but many persons and many times. And they don't come to believe in Jesus. You sense their disinterest in Jesus, and their growing disinterest in you. So, you reasonably stop telling others about Jesus? Many, even Christian churches and Christian ministries, have figured the same thing out. It's hard to gather people with a bright gospel light. So in order to win friends and influence people, they preach a gospel that doesn't shine quite so brightly, a light whose beam does not penetrate quite so deeply. And as a result, they become less effective while believing they are more effective. They just point the light in a different direction. Don't point the light at people's sin. Point it at some other lesser need. You see, people love the light that doesn't call sin sin. That's why Jesus wants us to see that it is the judge himself, the Son of Man, who was lifted up to die for sinners. It is the King himself who died in place of his sinful people. It's because of our self-protective nature that no guilty sinner in his right mind will confess their sins, only to be condemned. Nobody in their right mind would do that. The guilty sinner must believe that there's a real chance for their sin to actually be forgiven. And in order for that to happen, they must be born again. They must be born again. Here's the point of verse 20. There is a persistent reality in our world, and it is that everyone is a sinner, and everyone sins, and everyone hates the light, just as you and I did before we were born again of the Spirit. They hate the light, and they will not come to it. But we love the light and know the light. And because God has called us to love these sinners with his love that he has placed within us, we must persist in our true gospel witness. It's the only way by which people will be born again. And it's the way that Jesus has called us to. Look again at verse 21, last verse. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here is the contrast between the wicked who flee the light and the righteous who come to the light. Specifically, the contrast is not between that which is wicked and that which is good, but between what is wicked and what is true, Jesus says. Jesus, the Son of Man, has come down from heaven to tell these truths, that there is a spiritual reality that is greater, an eternal reality which is longer, in which we live. And what brings us out of our deception so that we can see and enter the kingdom is this new birth. Remember John's writing in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when he set this up. But to all who did receive him, the true light, who believed in his name, the Son from the Father, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. If you have been cleansed by the water and the Spirit, if you have been born again of the wind of the Spirit, then you want to come to the light. Not that you want to grab credit for walking in the light, but to make sure that God gets all the credit for the way in which he has loved us and transformed us into children of light. How is it that our works have been carried out in God, or worked in God? It's because that which is born of the Spirit is now Spirit. We are no longer the flesh, but of the Spirit, and alive in the Spirit, and living in the Spirit, which is the work of God, such that all that we do now is carried out in God. But what about when I sin? Can I say that my sin is carried out in God? No. But you can say that when you bring your sin into the light and repent of it, that was carried out by God. God is now at work in our lives, in our coming to the light and walking in the light, so that your good works are the result of God's good work in you. Here's the point of verse 21. Jesus has intentionally, purposefully, brought Nicodemus to a point of decision. Even Jesus uses Scripture to show Nicodemus that what he needs to experience is the new birth. And he presses this decision on him by setting out the binary nature of this reality. We've been reading it all this time. In verse 16, you will perish or you will have life. In verse 17, you will be judged or you will be saved. In verse 18, if you believe, you are not condemned. If you do not believe, you are already condemned. In verse 19, you either love the darkness or you love the light. In verses 20 and 21, your life is characterized by doing wicked things or by doing true things. You either flee the light or you run to it. How will Nicodemus respond? Well, we're not told here. But later, in chapter 7, Nicodemus will stand up to the ruling council on Jesus' behalf. And by the end of John's gospel, Nicodemus will spend his hard-earned money to buy spices and risk his long-standing reputation to give Jesus' body a proper burial. That seems like a pretty good trajectory for Nicodemus. And we have the same choices and decisions to make as Nicodemus does. How are you responding? How are you responding? We have the same choices and decisions to make. Jesus has brought all of us to a point of decision this morning. Jesus is calling all of us to come to the light, to be born again, and to remain in the light so that our lives will bring credit to God. If you see the light this morning, if you feel the love of God this morning in the giving of His Son to be lifted up to pay your sin debt in His death, if you realize this morning that Jesus is not condemning but saving by forgiving sinners, then you must come to Him now. To remain in darkness is to remain under God's just condemnation of your sin. It is in darkness that you will perish. In Jesus is life. And the life is the light that He is shining on you this morning. Coming to the light means leaving the darkness. Stop sinning. Stop hiding. It is the love of God that awaits you in the light. Don't fear forgiveness. Forgiveness is nothing to fear. Come to Jesus. Be born again of His Spirit and have eternal life. For those who have been born again, who have experienced the new birth, and are children of God by the Spirit of God, live in the light. Live in the light. Let your wicked deeds be exposed and then repent of them. We have become convinced that the fleeting pleasure of our sin is not worth everlasting destruction. It's just not. And it does not compare to the love of the Father that is ours in Christ. So let us live out our lives in the open, reflecting the light of Christ in this present darkness, trusting that even our flawed and imperfect deeds, sincerely carried out, are wrought in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You for loving us in this needful way. Thank You, Christ, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Spirit, for moving in our lives and making us alive. We pray that you would continue the work in us, that we would carry out good works, that those around us would see and know the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.